you please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 2? Exodus chapter 2. Moses is one of the most significant, influential and revered figures in Jewish history. Abraham, Moses and David are the big three. He's one of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. He's the author of the first five books. God gave the Ten Commandments to him directly. He's referred to as the man of God in Deuteronomy 33:1. In his obituary, Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." He was regarded as the greatest prophet. And when the writer of the Hebrews was proving the supremacy of Christ, okay, he made the point that Jesus was the prophet greater than Moses, Hebrews chapter 3. So this man is a colossal figure, a giant of the faith. And yet it's very easy to relate to Moses, for he had similar flaws and failures, doubts and discouragements that you and I have as well. We're going to commence our study of the life of Moses at the logical starting point, and that is his birth. And one doesn't get any indication that he would become a significant and influential figure, a colossal leader and deliverer from his birth account. In fact, the exact opposite seems more realistic. For he's born into a tragic set of circumstances, a very unenviable situation. He's born a foreigner, belonging to an alien race in a land in which he did not belong. His people were oppressed, despised. They were under extreme persecution. They were enslaved. His dad would return with the fresh whip wounds from the Egyptian taskmaster regularly. Poverty engulfed his people. The yoke of bondage was heavy. And furthermore, there was a death warrant over Moses' head as a male child. And to add to this, his people were enslaved spiritually. They'd brought into the idolatry of Egypt. So this was a time of physical and spiritual bondage, certainly a cruel time to be born. In Exodus chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has painted a very dark backdrop for the narrative, describing conditions that would make a successful birth of a Jewish male harder than ever, because of the great depths of evil that had ensnared God's people. Their existence was like a drought-stricken land, dry, barren, and just about lifeless. That's the situation. And yet this is another vivid illustration of those famous words of Joseph recorded in Genesis 50 verse 20. It says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." There's much evil engrossing God's people. The unspeakable calamities culminating in the murder of infants. And yet the Lord uses this situation to raise up the deliverer of Israel. He defies Pharaoh. He defies Pharaoh's boss, who is Satan, and not only overcomes their plan, but he uses their plan to defeat them. Okay, this is the greatness of our God. There's no situation, there's no circumstance that he cannot overcome. Now, perhaps you're thinking, but the Lord isn't even mentioned in this text. And that's true, he isn't by name, and yet we make a great mistake if we don't see him. For his fingerprints are all over this narrative. Now, the big idea of this text is the providence of God in providing a deliverer for his people. Now, when we speak of providence, okay, what is it that we mean? Well, providence and sovereignty are closely related. God's sovereignty speaks of his rule and reign. Okay, God is on the throne and he controls all things, whereas providence is the means by which he controls all things. In an incredibly simplified definition, providence is the hand of God at work to bring his plans to pass. Okay, providence is the hand of God at work to bring his plans to pass. Okay, but I'd like to add some flesh to that bare-bone definition. Now, the word providence, it has Latin roots, and it means to provide. It is to supply what is needed, to give sustenance and support. And it has come to mean the act of providing for or sustaining and governing the universe by God. Okay, here's a couple of lengthier definitions from theologians. One author defines it like this: divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He's sovereign over the universe as a whole, and through divine providence he accomplishes his will, ensuring that his purposes are fulfilled without violating natural laws or human freedoms. This doctrine stands in the direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. Here's a second definition. This comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, what then is the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So God is at work in this world. He's in control. He has plans and purposes, and he's bringing them to pass. That is providence. And no one or nothing is outside of it. So to summarize, God, in his infinite wisdom, has established a definite purpose. And in his infinite goodness, he will use the best means to achieve it, all for his glory. And this is illustrated wonderfully in our text. God's orchestrating hand is crystal clear. Okay, so consider these points. I want to endeavor to sketch, a rough picture of the different aspects of God's providence as found in our text. Okay, God's people are in Egypt. And on the surface, that doesn't look like a good thing. But it's actually crucial. For Egypt acted as a womb to protect and nourish God's people, and it allowed them to grow into a nation without the military and spiritual threats in the land of Canaan. So in God's providence, he uses a pagan nation to bring about his purposes. Timing is also a crucial part of God's providence. God never runs late. He never runs early. Okay, and in this narrative, the birth of Moses. Okay, when we read this, it looks to occur at a bad time. But understand this, it's in accordance with God's promise. Because Abraham was told that his people would be in Egypt, they would be afflicted for 400 years. And that time was drawing to an end. It was time for God to act. But it's not only when someone is born, but also to whom they are born that is a part of God's providence. And for Moses, it was important that he was a Levite. And we see God's planning. For Moses was a spiritual leader, and his brother, Aaron, was the first priest. And although not yet revealed, it was God's plan for the priest and the spiritual leaders to be from which tribe? The tribe of Levi. So there's God's foreplanning in his providence. Okay, hindsight is not a thing for God. Okay, you know, when we think, well, in hindsight, I should have done this or I should have done that. Okay, if this was us in this situation, we would have thought later, oh, rats, I didn't make Moses or Aaron from the tribe of Levi. It just doesn't work. Okay, but that's not the case with God. Okay, he makes no mistakes. You know, it was also important that Moses be born into a family that would honor the Lord and disobey Pharaoh. We have no information, but it seems likely that many Israelite boys were drowned. And yet Moses' parents had faith in the Lord and disobeyed this despicable decree. Hence, this was God's plan for Moses to be in this family. God's providence is also seen in protecting the baby. Moses was hid for 3 months within the home. Okay, and this itself is a miracle. And newborns sleep a lot, but they also cry a lot. Okay, we've been blessed with good babies, but you can't keep a baby silent. You know, I'm sure our neighbors have always known that we have a baby. I'll have to ask them, they're just down here. You know, but it seems likely that the Egyptian soldiers would have done regular patrols in order to identify any signs of babies. And you could imagine the panic that would sweep through the home trying to keep a baby quiet, and yet Moses was protected. Now, God's providential protection is also seen in the hiding of Moses in the little basket. It's translated as ark within our text, which is significant, because the same word is used of Noah's boat. In fact, that's the only other place that it's used in the Old Testament. And just like Noah's boat, this is all about salvation. Oh, the Lord ensured that the child was safe and hidden. He was not spotted by the guards. He wasn't smelt by the crocodiles. So there is divine protection. That's a part of God's providence. His providence is also seen in that Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And this is one who would be able to defy the decree. And depending on who she is, which it's impossible to be dogmatic, but some historians suggest that this daughter was unable to have a son. And she would have viewed this as provision by her gods of a son. Okay, whether that's true or not, I can't say, but it certainly seems to fit the narrative. But notice in the context, she happened to bathe just in the right spot to discover the little basket. But even more than this, verse 6, as she opened it, the little baby cried right on cue, pulling at the heartstrings. This is all part of God's providence. Okay, and then I love this. I love how God works. The baby needs to be cared for. And at this time, along comes Moses' sister. We believe this to be Miriam. And she calmly suggests to the princess, well, why don't I go and find one of the Hebrew women and they can take care of this baby for you? Pharaoh's daughter thought this was a wonderful idea. So Miriam goes and gets a Hebrew lady, gets a mom. Okay? And this is a genius move. And Pharaoh's daughter not only gives Jochebed, Moses' mom, the baby back, but also pays her as well. You know, don't you love how God works? And yet this is not even the most ironic providence, for the gold medal winner is found in verse 10. Moses ends up in Pharaoh's household. Okay, and understand this, it's possible that Moses referred to him as Poppy. Okay, whatever that is in Egyptian. Okay, that there is likely to be a relationship between them. And do you see what's happening? Pharaoh is housing, he's educating, he's providing for the one who would ultimately be God's servant, who would crush his empire. So here is God using a wicked and powerful man to accomplish his plans and purposes right under Pharaoh. his nose. So I trust you can see that the sketch of God's providence starting to take shape from this portion of Scripture. Okay, it's riddled with providence. And before we focus on one particular aspect, I want to share three general principles about God's providence. The first is this: it's usually through mundane things. It's interesting that outside of Jesus, there are more miracles mentioned in the life of Moses than anyone else in the Bible. And yet it's striking that at this point there are no miracles that take place per se, but rather God is working in and through normal day-to-day events. And this is how providence most often works. Now, God can and does still perform miracles. I don't deny that. But most often, he works through normal means. So a lack of the miraculous doesn't mean that God's hand isn't evident. We just need to make sure that we see it. Point number two, providence includes bad things. And this particular point is like swallowing gravel. Okay, we like providence when it's favorable, but it's not always like that. Trials and troubles, difficulties and problems are all part of God's providence. Okay, although he's not the author, nor is he responsible for evil, he does permit it. And here's the thing in this narrative. Okay, this is a point that's hard to comprehend, and we must wrestle with this. It seems likely that not all babies were saved. You know, some were thrown to a cruel and devastating death. And yet, we need to trust God's providence even when it isn't favorable. We need to trust him in all circumstances, not just the pleasant ones, knowing that he can bring great good even out of the worst and most tragic of situations. He can bring good even out of great evil. It was promised in Romans 8:28 that God works all things. Notice it's not some things, it's all things. Together for good, for those who love him and are called. So that's believers, according to his purposes. So not our plans, but his. Okay, this is promised. You love the Lord. He will work things out for good. We need to cling to that promise and trust him. Okay, he does have a plan and a purpose, even in the circumstances that are not pleasant or favorable. And point number three, in his providence, God primarily uses people. Okay, what's striking is that in order to save his people in this text, God could have done whatever he wanted. Okay, he could have sent a group of angels and delivered his people, and yet he uses human instrumentality. You know, in our text particularly, Moses' parents, his sister, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh, and of course, ultimately Moses himself were all used by God. Very different people from different backgrounds, on different rungs on the socioeconomic ladder. And yet God uses these people. Okay, no one is outside of being a tool of God's providence. And I don't know about you, but I find this staggering that God would use us, God would use man in all of our weakness and our frailty to accomplish his plans and purposes. Oh, that's certainly a gracious act on God's behalf. And may you and I be tools that God can use. Okay, God makes many promises within his word, and often he uses people to fulfill those promises providentially. You know, an example of this, God promises to provide all of our needs. Recently, Emma and I had a need, and somebody met that need for us. So God kept his promise to us by providentially using someone else. Okay, and this is how he often works. And may you and I be tools that he can use. Okay, what a privilege that we can be used by God in this way. Okay, and may you and I be quick to identify God's providential provision through other people. So I've endeavored to give you a flyover view of this text, okay, identifying the central theme, God's providential provision of a deliverer. Okay, when you think of this text, that's what you need to think of. And I've tried to sketch the providence of God as found in this portion of Scripture. And hopefully this helps us to understand and identify God's providence within our lives. But with our basic understanding of the text as a whole, okay, I'd now like to shine the spotlight on Moses' mum, okay, on Jochebed. And I'd like us to consider six lessons from the life of this lady of great faith. And the first lesson is this: it's possible to remain faithful to God even when others don't. And one of the tragedies of this time in Egypt is that the people went chasing after Egyptian gods. If you know anything about the Old Testament, this was really the kryptonite for Israel, right up until the exile. They're like the drug addict, and idols were the drug. They just couldn't stay away from it. You know, in the early stages of the forming of the nation, which is what's happening in our text, we see that some were dabbling and even embracing the plethora of Egyptian gods. Now, how do we know that this was the case? Well, as the people were about to enter the promised land, Joshua issued a challenge to the people. Who are you going to serve? And he makes that famous pronouncement, the one that's found written in many believers' homes. If you walk into my house, that is the first thing you will see on our wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But in the verse before that, Joshua 24:14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Okay, the gods of Egypt were served, they were embraced. And this is also seen in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 through to 8, that the Lord told his people to forsake the idols they had been worshipping in Egypt, but they did not listen. Now, and honestly, although I'm not condoning it, you know, I can understand how easy it would have been to fall into the filthy mud pit of idolatry. You need to understand, Egypt had gods for absolutely everything, and they credited everything to a god. And God's people were surrounded by this. Okay, if you lay with a dog, you'll get fleas. And perhaps they thought that if they embraced the Egyptians' gods, that they would earn, you know, the favor in the sight of their oppressors. It may have meant, you know, one less whip if I embrace their gods. Okay, but whatever the justification, it's evident that widespread idolatry was present. But a righteous remnant remained. And one such case was the family of Moses. His parents remained loyal to the Lord. And like all true faith, it was proven by their works. And just in case we doubt that, the writer to the Hebrews proves it. For they are found in the faith hall of fame, Hebrews chapter 11. And it declares that faith was the motive behind them hiding Moses. So despite the situation that they found themselves in, Amram going off to make bricks every day, cringing every time he hears the whip, hoping it wasn't his back that would feel the pain next. The fact they were slaves, they possessed so little, they were living under a cruel tyrant, that their circumstances were not pleasant. So many of their brethren had gone chasing after Egyptian gods as the solution to numb their pain, and yet Moses' parents did not. They remained faithful to the Lord despite their dire situation and the compromise that surrounded them. And what a striking example that is for us. Okay, we're living in challenging times. Certainly not to the extent of the text. Our lockdown may feel like slavery, but I can assure you it's not that severe. You know, perhaps you're going through a difficult time personally, trials and troubles are thick in your life. And we certainly live in times where Christianity isn't predominant as it once was. Idolatry is rife in the Australian culture. And yet take heart from the text. They continue to remain faithful despite the difficult circumstances and even when others did not. So brethren, it's possible to remain loyal to the Lord, to be steadfast in our commitment no matter our circumstances, even if others do not. Now may we, by God's grace, be like Emran and Jochebed and remain faithful no matter our situation, even if others do not. Okay, for that's our reasonable service in light of what Christ has done for us. Lesson number two is your family tree doesn't have to define you. Your family tree doesn't have to define you. Okay, verse 1 of Exodus 2 seems to be quite a mundane statement in what is an exciting narrative. And yet it is quite significant. I mentioned earlier the providential significance in that Levi became the priestly tribe. But it also teaches another lesson. Okay, when we think of the tribe of Levi today, it's usually in high esteem because we know it as the priestly tribe. And yet that was not the case at this point in time. In fact, they were actually a disgraced tribe. When Jacob imparted the blessings to his son, Levi was actually cursed along with Simeon. This is recorded in Genesis 49:5-7. And this is because they had made their father's name to stink among the inhabitants of the land because of the shameful incident at Shechem. And you can read that in Genesis 34. Okay, so these two sons, they were disgraced. They were cursed. And hence to come from the tribe of Levi, this was not a glamorous thing. And yet despite coming from this tribe, it didn't define Moses' family. And the encouragement is this, okay, you may not come from the greatest family. It may be a real mess. You may come from an unsaved family who are involved in all kinds of sin. Your family may even be notorious criminals. But even if your family is the worst of the worst, understand this does not have to define you. Okay, by God's grace, you can break the cycle, and in God's sight, your family heritage has nothing to do with your worth or usefulness in His sight. God can and does save and use people even with the worst of backgrounds. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, the disgraced tribe, and he was chosen to be the deliverer. Your background and upbringing doesn't have to define who you are and what you do right now. For God's redeeming grace is powerful enough to transform and use an individual even with the most crooked and twisted family tree. Lesson number three is the preciousness of generational faith. Emran and Jochebed, they were faithful to the Lord, and this was passed on to their children. And this illustrates a general principle of faith being preserved in families. Of course, this isn't a guarantee. Children can be raised by very godly parents and not embrace the faith. That's a very real and painful reality. And yet the evidence says that most people become Christians in the family that they grew up in. Now, sure, people can be saved from unsaved families. That's a wonderful thing. We should celebrate that. But it's far more common for the Christian faith to be passed on within the family unit. That's definitely the case in our text. And that's the case within our church. Many of us grew up within a Christian home. And in light of this generational faith, it should lead us to cherish being raised in a Christian home. Okay, my friend, that is a wonderful blessing. Don't despise that. Okay, that's a privilege. But this also presents a challenge for parents. Okay, we have a wonderful opportunity to impact our children. Okay, and this is an enormous responsibility. We need to teach them spiritual truth. Plant the Word of God in their minds from a young age. Teach and live the gospel within the home. Okay, if we don't impact their minds, something else will. Okay, understand that. Okay, we need to brainwash them with scripture, because if we don't, the world will brainwash them. Okay, God has entrusted these children to us. What a great privilege. And may we be faithful in raising our children in the Lord. But what's particularly striking in our text is that Moses would have remained with his mom for probably 3 to 4 years. She's paid to nurse the child, meaning that when he was weaned, he would be taken to the palace. And what this tells us is that Moses was educated spiritually in the first 3 to 4 years of his life. And this obviously had quite an impact. And the encouragement for parents is this: it's never too early to teach your children the scriptures. Read Bible stories, teach them verses, have them in Sunday school, plant the Word of God in their minds, and pray and pray and pray for them. Okay, you know, I've seen that with Elizabeth. Even at 3, it's amazing what she grasps and what she remembers. You know, as parents, the greatest thing we can pass on to our children is our faith. Okay, that's the greatest thing my parents have given me, and they have given me much. You know, what a wonderful opportunity we have as parents, and may we not squander it. Lesson number 4 is faith and providence don't replace human sensibility and involvement. The two obvious and predominant themes of this text are God's providence and the faith of Moses' parents. But what's worth noting is that despite God's obvious providence and a very large faith, there was still a carefully calculated plan. Jochebed hid her child in the home for 3 months. And as we mentioned before, you know, what a tense time that must have been. The anxiety levels must have been redlining at different times, knowing that that one loud cry at the wrong time and it was all over. And yet she managed to keep him hidden for 3 months. But once the risk got too high, she implements a plan. A basket was either bought or made, and the slime and the pitch were applied. Okay, that sounds a little bit gross to us when we read of slime, but they were bitumen-type products that were used for waterproofing. No doubt the blankets would have been placed inside the basket, a soft place for the baby to lie. And it's interesting that the baby boy was placed in the Nile, just like Pharaoh said. Okay, but he was hid amongst the reeds, and Miriam was on guard duty. Okay, and that point, that Miriam was on guard duty, that's actually significant because it reveals Jochebed's faith. Because she trusted that God would save her boy. She probably had no idea how, but that's why her daughter remained on guard. If she expected Moses to be slaughtered, there's no way in the world she would have told Miriam to stand by and watch. I think whether she expected the princess or not, the text is unclear. Okay, I'm more comfortable emphasizing God's providence rather than man's genius. And yet what unfolds works better than Jochebed could have ever imagined. But the point that I want to make is that faith in God and his providence doesn't minimize man's involvement. And nor does it induce presumption or foolishness. And unfortunately, some Christians can act like this. They put God to the foolish test in the name of faith, or they're lazy in the name of providence. Okay, but understand this: faith and providence don't produce a sit back and do nothing attitude. Now, of course, we don't want to be self-sufficient. I understand that. We need God's enabling. We need his blessing. But we aren't to be lazy, because faith is active. Okay, let me give you a couple of illustrations, and hopefully the point that I'm highlighting will make more sense. Okay, you're looking for work. You have faith in God. You believe in his providence. But you will not just sit down in your lounge chair and expect someone to knock on your door and offer you a job, but rather you should be out handing out resumes and looking for work. Okay, it's that that God will bless. In a similar way, God will provide all of my needs, that's the promise, but that doesn't mean that I can be wasteful and foolish with what God has given me and then expect him to provide more in faith. Okay, that's not biblical. And many are the examples of this principle. And I encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where you may be guilty in this area. Okay, meditate on this point. Okay, this is the mystery of the Christian life. In our sanctification, it requires both heavenly energy and human effort. Faith and providence don't remove human involvement or sensibility. This is illustrated in our text. Lesson number 5, be willing to give up our children for God's kingdom. But how wonderful it must have been for Jochebed to have Moses back and to not have to fear anymore, for he had the protection of the princess. There must have been quite the celebration in the slave house that night. But they knew that their son would not remain in their home. It was only a matter of time before the princess came knocking and Moses would go to the palace. And sure enough, that day came. And what a shattering moment that must have been for Jochebed to give up her precious boy. That must have been an arrow shot through her heart. Sure, she knew this was coming. But oh, how the tears must have poured out that night. And we don't know what the Lord revealed to her about the role of her son. But the point that this illustrates was that she was willing to give up her son to be used by God no matter the personal cost. The language we would use today, she gave up her boy for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the question for parents, are we willing to allow and even encourage our children to advance the kingdom of God, even if it comes at great personal expense and sacrifice? Even if that means that our children end up living in a different city or a different country. Even if that means that they don't reach the level of education you would prefer. Even if it means that their life pans out very differently to what you had thought. Now, sure, most of us would say, well, of course, Pastor. I'm a Christian. I want my child to do God's will, and yet often what we mean by that is I'm happy for them to do God's will if it's acceptable in my sight. And our children's lives can end up becoming a type of status symbol that we try to impress others with. And I'd like to apply this in one particular way. Okay, I realize that pastoring and missions is not the only way to serve God. You can and you should serve God in every career path. We need Christian teachers, doctors, politicians, plumbers, greenkeepers and garbage collectors. Okay, do your job for the Lord. Do it for his glory. But parents, would you approve and encourage your children to be missionaries? Would you encourage and approve your son to become a pastor, even if that means they never make much money, even if it means they never climb that corporate ladder, even if it means they have to live in a different country or a different city? Would you allow that? Would you encourage that, even if it means great personal cost? It does make me wonder if there are a lack of pastors and missionaries in this country because parents strongly discourage their children from going down that path. I think it's certainly a factor. Parents can unwittingly encourage their children to pursue the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. Parents, we need to remember that children are a gift from God. They're entrusted to us. We don't actually own them. And we ought not to hinder them in any way from being used in God's kingdom, even if it comes at a great personal cost. And lesson number 6 is trust God's providence. Okay, this is the big idea of the text, so it's only proper that this is the final destination for this afternoon. Our God is the God of providence. He is the God of every circumstance, however great or small. His fingerprints are all over our narrative, and his hand is upon our world, and it's upon your life. And we have a wonderful example of Jochebed trusting God when the circumstances seem most heartbreaking, and then seeing God work for good beyond her wildest hopes and dreams. Okay, that this is our God. He is in control of all things. No one or nothing is outside of his providence. And understand this, no matter what's unfolding in your life, you can rest assured that God has not lost control. God does not make mistakes. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely good. And you can rest assured that he is working all things together for good to accomplish his plans and purposes. Now, it may seem that at times God has lost control. It may feel as though nothing makes sense. It may feel as though life is coming apart at the seams. Nothing's going to script. Evil seems to be having victory. But please understand this, that our God is so great that nothing can overcome or thwart his purposes. He can and he does use even the most evil and hideous things to bring about great good. This is how wonderful our God is. Okay, our text here is full of evil, innocent infants being slaughtered. And yet God brings about the Savior of his people through this. And this points to another birth where a wicked ruler was trying to slay the boys born, and that's the birth of Jesus. And there are great parallels to this text. Jesus was born into a poor family. He was born in a time of oppression. There was a wicked king who tried to have him killed. And Jesus was taken to Egypt for protection. And ultimately, the greatest evil and injustice that has occurred in all of history occurred in the life of Jesus, and that was his death. And yet God in his providence brings about the greatest good from this great evil. Satan thought he'd won, but this secured his ultimate defeat and the salvation of man. Now, the cross and this scene in Egypt announces loudly throughout the earth, hear the message, our God is on the throne, and it informs us that our God is the Almighty, that he can defy the devil anytime he pleases and succeed. Satan and evil cannot ultimately win. And it tells us that no circumstance at all in this world or in your life is too great for our God to overcome and to use for his glory. That is the great comfort and encouragement for our lives. Our God is the God of providence. His hand is upon your life, and his hand is upon this world. And no matter what unfolds, and we can see that there is a lot of uncertainty and chaos in our world presently. Now, perhaps your life is very challenging. There are things that don't make sense, trials and troubles are many. My dear friend, take heart that your God is in control and he has a plan, he has a purpose. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely wise. And he can overcome any situation. He can overcome any circumstance. He makes no mistakes. It's impossible for God to make a mistake. This is our God. And that reminds us that we serve a great God. There is none like him, none at all. He's above all, he's over all, he's ruling and reigning in this world and in your life. He is all good, he's all wise, and he makes no mistakes. And we can trust him no matter what's unfolding within our lives. This is our God, and he is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, you are a great God. Thank you that you are infinitely good infinitely wise and that you are sovereign and your providential hand is at work. Yes, Lord, your providence and sovereignty poses questions to our mind, but it's incredibly comforting, for the alternative is not real good. It's a wonderful thing that you are in control. Lord, please help us to trust you with what you are doing in our world and in our lives. Lord, please help us to meditate on the messages that you have for us within this portion of Scripture. Imprint them on our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The final hymn.